Were you able to walk in on your own 2 feet, or did the wind gracefully blow you in this evening? Kind of both. It's kind of nice, right? You get the wind to your back, you just jump and skip, and the next thing you know, you're in the middle of the sanctuary because God lovingly brought you in. That's a unique way of looking at the wind, huh? Especially for us desert people. But we're here tonight to study God's Word, and so if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're gonna finish up 1 Peter chapter 2. Another reminder, as you're finding 1 Peter, the Katinas are here next week, then we have Easter the following week, and so we've got a lot of exciting things going on. The Sunday evening service next week will be kind of an extended time of worship, an extended time of music, and so really would encourage you to come out. It's a gifted group of brothers that really love to come out and just serve the Lord with us and worship with us. So we're going to have a good time next Sunday night, as well as, you know, we're having a good time tonight. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 11. As you look at verse 11, remember what we have been learning, that we're born for this, standing out instead of blending in. As born-again Christians, we should be different than the world we live in. And we've seen different ways in which this happens, from being chosen strangers to tested believers to different people to living architecture. And then this evening, we're going to see another way in which we can stand out, and that is by being submissive servants. So here we go, verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're there and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good they may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that they should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judged rightly, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we want to just say thank you in this moment that you are the overseer of our soul. Lord, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, and that we are your sheep, and that you are gathering us together, and that you are protecting, watching over, and providing for us. And Father, we've gathered in here this evening as your sheep, coming to you as our shepherd, asking that you, Lord, would teach us, that you would direct us by your Spirit through the preaching and teaching of your word, that we might honor you with our life. Lord, our desire is to stand out in a fallen world because we're different, because we're born again. And so we thank you for what Christ has done, what Jesus has accomplished, the new life we have in him, the forgiveness of sin that is available in Jesus. the hope of eternity with you because of Christ, and so, so much more. We even thank you for the family that we belong to as followers of Christ. And we ask now that you would minister to us. We ask now that you, Lord, would speak to us as your people. And that, Lord, you would even minister and speak to those that are in here this evening and are not in right standing with you. May they turn from their wrong and trust in Jesus, receive the forgiveness that is available, and be welcomed into your loving family. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. The submissive servant, the lower ground or the lower road leads to the higher ground. The lower road leads to the higher ground. Part of being a submissive servant will mean moments in which you find yourself out of place. Have you ever done that? Is there certain areas of life, certain places that if you go to, you feel completely out of place? Right? You go to a certain location, you're thinking even right now, like out of place. I feel like that at a family reunion maybe, right? You're out of place. I thought of a few areas where we can feel out of place. There's some of us, right? We feel out of place. I would feel completely out of place going to a gym. Right? You're like, just showing up at a gym, you're like, I'm totally out of place there. Guys sitting on benches, staring at their arms, taking pictures of themselves, right? You're like, I'm totally out of place with that. It's not, you kind of abandon that in junior high, flexing in the mirror, like, nah, but the gym, some of you are going, that's like a second home to me. But for some of us, that's a place out of place at the gym. Some of us, you know, out of place, what about this, a suit and tie event? Like, I thought that was a song. There's an event. What's the deal with that, right? I mean, the thought of going to the dry cleaner and picking up a suit and wearing a tie, and you're going, I'm not going to be caught dead in a monkey suit. I've even covered that. When I'm dead, don't put me in a suit, right? I mean, some of you, I want to be buried in my Costco Court Classics or my running shoes. Out of place to be at a suit and tie event. I remember one time going to a meeting, and I totally underdressed for the meeting. I was wearing just a regular t-shirt, and I show up, and I'm sitting down. I'm like, everybody's wearing suits or collared shirts, and I'm like, man, I'm an idiot. I'm out of place right now. You know, we could all have our different places that we would feel out of place. I thought of one thing. You have kind of different areas of out of place. Some of us may feel out of place in nature. Right, there's some of you, vacation is called camping. Like, for you, vacation is like, I'm one with nature to be under the stars and to hang out. That is so great. You're like, it's so homey just to be on vacation camping and going days without a shower and falling asleep under the stars and cooking under a campfire. And there's some of you, like, you're totally out of place there. You're like, oh, you lost me with under the stars and no shower. You're like, camping, isn't that when you go to, like, you know, the Holiday Inn? I mean, is that camping? All of us have our places where we're out of place. Well, if you look at this section of Scripture, I think you can really see moments in life as Christians who are born again. We're born for this, when we will stand out instead of blending in. And those kind of moments, we're going to feel out of place. And Peter really does a good job of showing us one major action in our life, a way in which we live, that will bring us to moments where we will feel out of place. How can we as believers be out of place in this world, but yet be in place with Christ? It really comes down to our conduct. If you look through verse 12 through 24, you'll see that Peter says over and over again that we are to conduct ourselves with good works. We have an honorable conduct. If you look at verse 12, it says, having your conduct honorable. You know, it's something good or respectable. Verse 12, he mentions your good works. Verse 14, praise those that do good. Verse 15, by doing good. Verse 20, again, do good. And then verse 24, live for righteousness. A believer who does good as a follower of Jesus will have moments when they feel out of place. Our conduct can bring us to times and places where we will not fit in But remember, we're born for this. We're to stand out instead of blending in. A Christian sees you're different as a compliment. A Christian sees, hey, you're kind of out of your element here, as a compliment. And so I'd like to show you three ways in which this works out. Peter kind of evolves into submission, but he starts in verse 11, and we see kind of our first step to move into being submissive servants. The first thing you see if you come to verse 11 through 12, you see there is a separation in the soul of a believer. If we are born again, Peter talks about a separation in our very soul that must take place. And so look at what he says. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Look at how he starts. He calls us beloved, we're loved, we're cared for, but then he reminds us with two words that we don't fit in here. We don't belong. We may be long-term aliens. We may be here for a lifetime stay, but this is not home. Our real passport is marked citizen of heaven. We belong in God's kingdom, but we are residents moving through, and he lets us know, hey, look at what has to happen. There must be a separation take place in your very soul. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," he's given us encouragement as we're aliens moving through, "abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Look at verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." I put it this way, this separation in the soul, as we expound it, inner discipline leads to outer beauty. Inner discipline leads to outer beauty. He comes to us first and calls us on the carpet to act within our very soul, in our very being, with the daily war that rages within us with our own fleshly, sinful desires. Every day is a battle within our mind and our heart for longings that are displeasing to the Lord. And so if you've ever had that moment where you just stop and go, why in the world did I think that? Where did that thought come from? Why did that image flood my mind? Why am I even entertaining that? And you beat yourself up going, I thought I was saved. Where did that come from? That's the daily battle that every single follower of Jesus faces. You're not alone. It's not a shock or a surprise. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. And so what do we do with this inner discipline? It's restraining from displeasing longings. He calls about this war, this battle inside your soul, and we're called to abstain from fleshly lusts. Something happens when a believer, when a believer comes to Christ, when a believer believes in Jesus, they are made new, a new creation, their sins are forgiven, but we still have a sinful nature that longs for sinful things. And daily we must separate or put distance between our lives and those longings. It's a daily choice. I have this longing, this thought comes in that is displeasing to the Lord. I want to separate my soul from it. I want to put distance from me and the longing so that I don't give into it. Paul would put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 through 25. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there." Did you hear that? We are to abstain. We nail it to the cross. "Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's lead in every part of our lives." Not every longing is beneficial. Not every desire is to be met and given into. But this is revolutionary, sadly, in our day in society. Think about it. Peter is saying this. There should be a separation in your soul. Every desire, every longing, every want, not everyone is to be given into. There's a category that shows up. There are godly spiritual longings that we should give into. There's the scripture of longing for God's word, longing for Jesus, longing for the Lord, healthy and good. But notice what he tells us to separate, to abstain, to put distance from the sinful longings. Now, let's illustrate how this works out and how this is an old truth, but it is revolutionary to today's thinking. We live in a society where things have radically changed, and you're to give in to your desires, and it's only by fulfilling and acting out your inner desires that you really discover who you are. It goes this way. Let's do for a minute kind of a battle showdown, if you would, between two major characters. In this corner, sponsored by Disney, Queen Elsa. All right? If you have a daughter in here, I'm sorry, because you are now singing a song in your head that you have been trying to get rid of for years. In this corner, Martin Luther. You're like, where are you going with this? Back in the 1500s, Martin Luther nailed his 95-point thesis to the church, right? He called them out for steering from truth. And there came a moment when Luther was called before the leaders to give an account for what he had done in all of his writings. It was known as the Diet of Worms. He had been deemed a heretic. He was on the verge, really, of losing his life. He was brought before the people, and the first day he bought himself some extra time. He came back the second day. They displayed all of his writings out. Everything was present, and they wanted him to repudiate. They wanted him to deny and recant all of his writings, all of the things that he said. And this is what he had did. Luther refused to repudiate his works unless convinced of error by scripture or by reason. They wanted to recant. He says, unless you can show me where I have erred in God's word, I will not do it. And he is known, or it's said that he uttered these words, here I stand, I can do no other. In other words, in his moment when his life was on the line and he stood before the leaders, will you recant all you said, unless you can show me that I have erred from God's word, as I am standing on God's truth, here I stand, I can do no other. Now we go to Queen Elsa. Right, we come into the 2000s. We come into Disney's blockbuster hit, Frozen, right? I just found myself this Tuesday watching a Frozen production with my daughters, and I was watching their faces as they were in awe with the high-tech production. I was watching them as they're singing the songs, as they're cheering for the characters that come out. But there's Queen Elsa in her, you know, hit song that she sings in the middle of the movie, right? The one that we have heard over and over again, let it go, right? Let it go. I've got a little four-year-old that has been letting it go all up and down the hall the rest of the week because of that play. Well, listen to what Queen Elsa says in her big song where she comes out and she takes her stand. She says, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know, let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go. Let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care. That perfect girl is gone. Here I stand in the light of day. Let the storm rage on. Luther says, I'm on God's word. Here I stand. I can do no other. Queen Elsa says, this is what's inside me. This is what I've held on to. This is what I've hidden. This is who I am. This is what's raged on. I'm going to let it go. I'm letting it out. I don't mind the cold. The cold never bothered me anyway, right? Here I what? Stand. Separation of a soul is a radical truth to confront our very culture in the day-to-day things that we hear. It's the separation that realizes, wait, there's an inner battle in my life, but if I abstain from those desires that do not honor the Lord, outer beauty will be seen. outer beauty, self-discovery, self-identity is not shown or revealed in giving in to every desire of the heart, either desires that displease the Lord. Rather, what you really discover and really identify is your sinfulness and your need for a Savior. But you realize this battle of the flesh to abstain from sinful desires or the sinful flesh, Paul gives a list of what it might look like. So often we hear of longings or lusts, we think just sexual. But listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's the longings that we all face that are many in nature, but as we abstain from them, you will see in a moment, there is a beautiful lifestyle that comes from it. But not only that, there's this alluding to in the section of Scripture that we will, as we act like this, we will be giving an example that when people speak bad against us, we'll really silence them. When we do what's right and don't give in to the fleshly longings, there's this ultimate vindication where God is glorified. We're seeing this played out right now in politics just this week. I think we've seen this where we have seen the Vice President of the United States come in under scrutiny and attack for some of his convictions, understanding that he has weaknesses. He's made a pact that's come out, and they did reports on, that he has chosen not to have one-on-one meetings with somebody of the opposite sex. He's even had an agreement that he will not go to a dinner party or a party where alcohol is served if his wife is not with him. And he has been spoken evil about, that he's a chauvinist, that he's suppressing, that he has lost his mind. But yet if you look at the underlining factor here, could it be possible that this is a man that knows the lust of the flesh, is trying daily to abstain? You see where Peter says, hey, you stick with this. They may speak evil about you, but God will be glorified. Remember, the inner war leads to outer beauty. Look at how he picks up in verse 12. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which you observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. If you fight the inner battle, look at what comes out of it. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable. Do you know that idea of an honorable conduct? It literally speaks of something that's beautiful. It's an outward, seen, tangible beauty that will be seen when you wage the inner war in your life. The great thing about the inner war, you can bring people in to help hold you accountable. But there's a lot of things, I think, if all of our fleshly longings got publicly put out and we had like fleshly longing share time right now, it'd be very embarrassing. It'd be like, well, I'm not going first. I think I got to go. Oh, what do you know? I got to go home. Some of you be sitting there like, man, you're really messed up. And then others of you would be tempted. You're like, well, I'm interested because we're sinful. But we wage that war internally. Look at what people see externally. Honorable conduct. They see something beautiful. They see that the battle has paid out outwardly and that Christ-likeness or that beauty and attraction is seen in the works which lead to an outcome that God is glorified. On a regular basis in the morning when I take our girls to school, I try to go over a verse with them. There's just kind of one verse that I shout out in different forms throughout the day because our desire is that they go and that they be witnesses for the Lord. And the verse is out of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5. It's verse 16. And I'll tell my kids, let your light shine, right? As you go to school, let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter kind of is reminded of the Sermon on the Mount and brings it here. Hey, here's the outcome. You fight the separation of in the soul. You fight the inner battle. There's the outer beauty and the day of visitation, whether that's salvation or judgment. When God comes, He'll be glorified. They will see your good deeds and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Now we move into the submissive servant, and there's actually three examples, three different areas, from governing authorities to master or employee authorities to the household, husband-wife situation that Peter works through to show this submissive servant. But let's just think for a minute on how the whole concept of submission impacts each and every one of us in our fleshly lusts. Our desire, our pride to be in control, our desire to have things our way, to do what we want. I even thought of how just Paul's list that he gives in Galatians, how the selfish or the submissive servant, it really deals with our selfish ambition, contentions, rivalries, our desire for pleasure, our desire for whatever we want, our desire to be in control. This is my life, our here I stand moment, I'm going to let it go. But look at what he moves on to. And saying we are to be submissive servants. Three examples from the rest of the chapter into chapter 3. The first area of a submissive servant is we're to be submissive to governing authorities. You see it there in verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to the governors. As we are submissive to the governing authorities, notice it's for the Lord's sake. The second group will come down a little bit further. It'll be the master servant. As the slave or the servant submits to the master, they're doing it towards God. And the final submission is a wife to her husband. And as the wife submits to the authority of the husband, they're doing it out of trust or faith in God. God is center in all of that. And I'd even bring this observation to you, the submissive servant, the governing authority, the master, and even the husband in this section of Scripture, all three groups, there's no real evidence that they're believers. Even the wife, which we'll see the husband and wife role next week, even their submission is to bring the husband to faith. The master is nowhere mentioned as a believer, as Paul gives mention in his writing about a slave-master relationship. He calls the employee out, but he also calls the employer out. Peter just focuses kind of on the employee here. Then you see even in the governing authorities, there's no evidence that they're believers. If anything, this time they're pagan. But he calls the believer to be a submissive servant. And so look at how it goes. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. A submissive servant is first seen in our submissive servanthood to the governing authorities of this nation. When Peter uses the word submit, it means to come under the authority, to come under the rank, to understand that there is, as Paul will put in Romans chapter 13, governing authorities that are put in place by God, that they're there, even as Peter makes mention, that their job is to punish the evildoer and to praise those that do good. God has put this structure into place, and we are to be submissive to it. He calls us on something because, remember, it can be really easy to say, why should I be submissive to it? I'm not of this world, right? I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. Like, I don't even have a passport really here. I'm heaven bound. Don't I have diplomatic immunity? I mean, really, think about how sweet diplomatic immunity would be as April 15th is getting closer and some of y'all got taxes due, right? It's like, man, it'd be really nice to go, sorry, I can't do that. I am a citizen of heaven. Right? I've got diplomatic immunity. You can deport me, that's fine, because I'm a citizen of heaven. Send me home. That's why Peter makes mention not to use your freedom or your liberty for vice. Though we say we don't belong here, though we say this isn't my home, though we can even have moments just as Americans where we're frustrated with government, we're frustrated with what's going on, he says, no, you should still be submissive. You should still recognize their authority. You should still obey their laws. You should still be a functioning member of society, and in doing that, you might silence them. Christians have got some crazy reputations, do we not? They say all kinds of things about us. But he says here, as you're submissive to the governing authorities, may you put them to silence. How do we do this type of submissiveness, though? How do we understand what this looks like in our day and life, in our world? How do we live in such a way that we silence those that would talk bad about us? Well, verse 17 gives us four ways this happens. How are we these submissive servants over the governing authorities? He lists four quick things. Look at them in verse 17. One, honor all people. Two, love the brotherhood. Three, fear God. And four, honor the king. Let's look at these. Look at how this comes about. First, how do we have this submissive servanthood? I'm a submissive servant to the governing authorities. It starts here. I honor all people. Every human person is created in the image of God. Every human person, whether believer or non-believer, whether follower of Christ or staunch atheist, whatever your worst idea of a person could be, they still bear the image of God. They are still fearfully and wonderfully made. They still represent the glory of who God is, and they're still somebody whom Jesus has died for. Honor all people. It is to have a respect for humanity, understanding that they bear the image of God, that they are important to God, that they are valued by God, and even to respect in the way in which you understand Christ has died for them. The honoring all people, it looks like this. The follower of Jesus is the submissive servant to the governing authorities. We respect all people. There's no room for racism. There's no room for hatred to come up against another people group or another group of individuals based on what they may stand for, what they may represent. No, we want to respect the fact that they are created in the image of God. It's even that moment where, listen, we honor all people. To honor all people, to respect all people, does not mean that we respect and honor every lifestyle of every people. You know, I read years back an illustration that really shows how we can honor all people. The sociologist Tony Campolo writes a story about a day when he called one of his pastor friends who was ministering in an area with a large gay population, a large group of homosexuals, and he was called by one of the local funeral homes to come and to do a funeral for a man that had died of AIDS. I was in a time in which, you know, nobody seemed to volunteer. Nobody wanted to do it because of the stigma and the whole idea that they're gay. I want nothing to do with that. But listen to the opportunity and what this looks like to honor all people. He makes the phone call and he asks him, you know, what'd you do Tuesday at 10? And this is how it goes. I got a call that morning from an undertaker who has the place just down the street. He needed somebody to do a funeral, and nobody else he called wanted anything to do with it because the man had died of AIDS. Since he couldn't get anybody else, I told him I'd take the funeral. What was it like? I asked. It was strange, he answered. When I got to the funeral home, I found about 25 or 30 homosexual men waiting for me. They were in the room with the casket, just sitting as though they were frozen in their chairs. They looked as though they were statues. Each of them faced straight ahead with glassy, unfocused eyes. Their hands were folded on their laps as though some teacher had ordered them to sit that way. They almost scared me. Several of them wore the kind of clothes that made a blatant statement about who and what they were. I did what I was supposed to do, my friend said. I read some scriptures and said up some prayers. I made the kind of remarks that a minister are supposed to make when they really don't know the dead person. And after a few minutes, I ended the service and we prepared to go to the cemetery. I, along with those men, got into the cars that were to follow the hearse. We rode through the Holland Tunnel to the cemetery, which was located near Hoboken, New Jersey. Then we all got out of the car and we went out over to the edge of the grave. Not a word was spoken by any of those men from the beginning of the funeral until I had finished the prayer to commit the remains of the dead man to the earth. They all just stood at the edge of the grave as motionless as they had been in the funeral home. I said the closing prayer and the benediction and turned to leave. Then I realized that all of these men were still standing in their places, all with blank expressions on their faces. I asked if there was anything more I could do for them. One of them spoke. What did he say? I asked. What he said surprised me, my friend answered. He asked me to read the 23rd Psalm. He said, when I got up this morning to come to this funeral, I was looking forward to somebody reading the 23rd Psalm. I really liked that psalm, and I figured that they always read it at funerals. You didn't read it. I read the 23rd Psalm for those men, my friend said. When I finished, a second man spoke, and he asked me to read another passage of Scripture. He wanted to hear that part of the Bible where it says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So I read from the 8th chapter of Romans where Paul tells us that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When I read to those men that nothing can separate them from the love of God, I saw signs of emotion on their face for the first time. Then one after another, they made special requests. They made special requests for me to read their favorite passages of Scripture. I stood there for almost an hour, reading Scripture to those homosexual men before we went to our cars and headed back to Brooklyn. An honor to all people. A respect to individuals, regardless of where they may be in life, because they bear the image of God. A respect for humanity that is lost in sin, regardless of what the sin may be, that they may come to know a Jesus who died for them. This submission to the governing authorities, he then goes on to say, love the brotherhood. To love the brotherhood, it speaks of the church. We should respect our fellow man, but we should have a love for the brotherhood. It intensifies when it comes to the church. We should have an affection for one another, a responsibility to one another for the spiritual well-being and the care for one another. You know, one of the great ways in which we can contribute to society is that we love one another and we care for one another. I even thought of this, the love of the brotherhood, that when a fellow brother in the Lord here at church who owns a business or has maybe more work than they can handle and employs an unemployed believer here at the church and provides some work for them, how they even help when it comes to society. It's a brother that doesn't collect unemployment for that time. A love for the brotherhood. We then go into the next thing, and I think this is important for you to see in verse 17, fear God. Now, for all of you, I'm sure rattling in your mind has been this question, like, okay, well, what happens, though, when the government wants me to do something that's unbiblical? Do I submit? You're protected here with fear God. There is a reverence for God in which anytime anybody calls us to do something unbiblical, we will obey God rather than man. I remember the first and only time I got picked to be on a jury, and it was actually I was an alternate on a jury. I'm sitting there with a group of people for jury duty, right? And people all around, and the attorneys are calling people forward, and they're asking a bunch of questions. And I'm sitting there, and I'm going, man, they're asking all these questions. There's a lot of weird people in here. I did, and then they called me, and it kind of dawned on me, like, wait a minute here. They pulled all these people together. I'm looking at everybody. Everybody's weird. You know what I learned about myself that day? I'm weird. And this is one of the questions. They had a guy that was weird. And he did this big thing on why he couldn't serve on the jury because of, you know, his religion. I mean, it's just so crazy. They actually called him into the back and then they dismissed him. It was like, bye, peace. And then I was called and they asked me, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. You know that other gentleman we just talked to? I'm like, please don't put me in the same camp as that dude. He's weird. But then they asked me this question. What do you do as a Christian? What happens if there's a law that violates your beliefs? I had to work through that and I go, from what I can see from this case, I don't see that happening. But if I'm ever asked as a follower of Jesus to do something that is strictly against God's word, I need to be obedient to the Lord. That's where this balance comes in. He says, fear God. A reverence for the Lord. And this works out. This doesn't mean we go out like, okay, we're in anarchy now, submissively. Submissive anarchists. No. I think you find areas in Scripture where people feared God and they submitted to the governing authorities. Do you remember Daniel? Didn't he do it so well? He told the king, I have the conviction, I can't eat your food. Just give me some steamed veggies. He's all vegan on them, right? A biblical vegan, Daniel. But yet you see that he's in the king's court and that he's serving. Daniel, you can't pray three times a day. You can't pray anymore. We're shutting that down. What does he still do? He obeys God rather than man. But yet there's still that value and that appreciation the king has for Daniel. He's still there doing his duties to the best of his ability. We fear God. And then look at what he says one last thing. We honor the king. Notice something very interesting here. The Roman Empire had this unique little thing they brought up where they took their emperor, their king, Caesar, and they deified him. But look at what Peter does. He starts honor all people, and then he ends with honor the king. He kind of listens to like, hey, the king, he's still just a person. It's God we fear and have reverence for. But the king, he's just like every other person, but he has a special title. We've been called to honor the king, to recognize their leadership, to recognize their place in the government or in the nation, and to respect that. That is the submission to governing authorities. Now we come in and look at this in 18 through 20. This submission continues. It's now the servant-master relationship. I'll give it to you, employee-employer type relationship. You're like, yes, I'm a servant, I'm a slave. They're, you know, taking advantage of me. Well, look at what Peter says to that. He says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your master with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. Do me a favor here. Just in verse 18, let's get a few important things out of the way to kind of set stuff right. Put your finger by that phrase, servant. Because maybe your translation says slave, servant, slave. It's difficult for us to pin down because when we see something like that, we think of years of abuse. We think of the slavery in our nation and the regrets and the remorse we have and the ill treatment and the dehumanization of people. But really, listen to what Wayne Grudem says about this understanding of being a servant in first century. The word that Peter uses, it's this. First century slaves were generally well treated and were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, and trained members of various professions like doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, and skilled artisans. There was extensive Roman legislation regulating the treatment of slaves. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. So do you hear what he's referring to here? This is a group of people, a large group of people, that really was so large when Rome, the empire, was thinking about making all of the slaves in the empire wear a certain uniform. They changed their mind because over 3/4 of the population was this servant or this slave. They were protected by law. They even made a wage, but they were confined to the owner or the employer until their freedom was purchased. So we can look at this and go, man, this sounds very relatable to our day-to-day lives as employers or employees, as workers, as we go to our job, the job site, the warehouse, as we go out in the field, as we go to sales appointments or meetings. We understand this day-to-day responsibility as a worker or an employee to an employer. Look at where we have the opportunity in our places of employment to show this submissive servant. He says, servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if he, when he is beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. He comes in and look at this. There's these different pairings, and it's important that we get this because some of you have a boss that maybe you have no problem submitting to. Others of you have a boss, you're like, man, I really hope he gets voted off the island soon or something. Like, you're reporting him to corporate. You've got a whole like slew of things for him or her or what, you know, it can be difficult. He lists two different groups, doesn't he? He says good and gentle. Who doesn't like an employer that's good and gentle? But then he goes on the other side. What about one that's harsh? And even that idea of harsh, it's even a word that means crooked. So you have two extremes. Some of you are like, you know, I got this nailed because I like my boss. Others of you are like, man, I am like praying they move out of the country. But he comes to us and says, hey, it doesn't matter whether they're good and gentle or they're a crooked scoundrel. Be submissive. Recognize their authority. Recognize where they're at. He says that even in this, in that situation, and we have it, we suffer. You know, you as an employee have moments of suffering. There's two ways in which you can suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we did wrong. And Peter says, take it on the chin. Now he talks about it. If you're suffering, that is, you are mentally grieved, you are struggling because, you know what, you messed up, you showed up late, you didn't do what you were supposed to and you got written up, that weighs on you. If you're a student and you have that student-teacher relationship or professor relationship, you're put on academic probation because, you know, you decided to play Xbox all weekend instead of do your homework or study for the exam. He says to you, hey, you're suffering, you're all bent out of shape, but you know what? You deserve it. It's kind of like it's just the way it goes. We can't go like, yay, you got in trouble for doing wrong. That's life. But then there's a second type of suffering for doing good. When he says grief or suffering, understand that Peter in no way is referring to physical suffering or physical grief. This is mental or emotional grief and suffering. It's a weighing burden upon the heart and the mind. But look at the second group. It's this type of suffering for doing what is good because you're a believer. We still recognize the authority of the work boss. Even when, look at this, your good works or your Christ-likeness may be getting under their skin and they're wrongly treating you. It can happen. If they're crooked, they're harsh, and you're living for Jesus, and you're doing the best you can, they see the joy of Christ in your life, they have a couple of ways of responding. They can want what you have, or they want to take out their frustration on you. It really moves things differently. You go, wait a minute, I have an opportunity to glorify and honor God and stand out instead of blending in every moment when my boss or my employer gives me these crazy, weird jobs that nobody else wants to do to send me to these weird places and make life so hard for me and make it such a burden. Guess what? If it's because of your example and your witness and what you do, that's commendable in the eyes of God. It changes the idea. Man, I think I want to get out of here. This is horrible. The boss is putting these hard tasks on me. He's making it overwhelming. This is so tough, and I've done nothing wrong. I've been faithful. I come to work on time. I'm really being godly in this, and I am being mistreated. He says, this is commendable before God. It really kind of moves things around to go, wait a minute. I think these things are meaningless. I think they're taking advantage of me. I think they're just trying to see me snap or break. On the other hand, no, you know what? You're doing what's commendable to the Lord. And they're doing that because you're being a witness to them. But remember this idea of the servant. This is a person that has to buy their freedom. So how do you, I think it's fair to say, you're in these type of environments. How do you know like when it's time to stay or time to go? I thought of a few questions. Here's one. If it's a teacher or a professor-student relationship, you're going like, man, this teacher's just on me, wrongly grading me because I stood up for Jesus in class. Ask yourself, is there an end date to the class? Remember, it says in here, we endure patiently. That's this idea of staying under the hardship for a time, being patient in it. I really think, you know, you probably know the last day of class. Can you endure till that last day? Have I prayed about it? And what does God want me to do? Do I have other employment to go to? How will I provide for my family? You know, you endure under it. There's two things you're doing. You're providing for your family, and you're also bearing witness in that place of employment. Are there certain protections and help that I can reach out to? Remember, even for the servant here, the slave, there was Roman legislation for their protection. Or is there certain things that are laws that are being violated that can bring protection? Here's another one, and the last one. Have I really been patient with the grief? Have I really been patient with the grief? I remember in my own life, my first job was working at a diesel shop. I was a teenager. I'm working at a diesel shop several days a week, and it was tough. You know, up early in the morning, getting dirty, and working with a group of guys that they found out I was a Christian, and they wanted to see me break. And so they'd offer me all kinds of things. They'd say all kinds of things. They'd invite me over, and I'm like, hey, they want to hang out with me. No, they want to just do sinful things. And it grieved me. And I remember in those moments, like, yeah, I'm just going to get out of here. I'm a Christian. I'm going to leave. And I remember, like, wrestling with the Lord in this. It was in the steam bay at this diesel shop, the dirtiest, hottest place. I'm like fighting with God. I want to get out of here. God, I want to do this. And it's scripture like this, to endure patiently. And I did for 5 years, and God opened up the door, and I left. And you know what? I've heard by God's grace, one of the brothers here that we serve with is working with one of the guys that worked at that diesel shop. And he was talking about the church here, and the guy that I worked with when I was this teenager, he stopped the brother that serves here in the Lord and says, you know that Chris guy? He's the real deal. He's a real Christian. And all those times I wanted to walk out and I wanted to leave, and I wanted to have my big walk out like, ha, forget you guys. This 17-year-old's going to greener pastures. But the patient endurance by God's grace became what the text refers to, commendable before God. F.B. Myers puts it this way, commendable to God. Listen to this. Whenever there is such suffering, there is a thrill of delight started through the very heart of God. And from the throne of God, he stoops and says, thank you. Do you know why this suffering is commendable to God? Because it advances the gospel of God. We come to a place where we're reminded of communion, but you cannot miss this. The work of Jesus, the furtherance of God's kingdom, happens through suffering. It's hard to swallow at times, but look at it. Why do we even have the kingdom of God? Why are we even citizens of heaven? Because of the suffering of the Son of God. Because Christ suffered, we have life. We have a place in God's kingdom. Why can I say I'm a citizen of heaven? I'm a pilgrim, a sojourner? Because of suffering. And you know what's commendable to God? If you suffer for what is good, you remain submissive, you suffer for what is good, look at what you see in verse 21. The third thing, you're stepping where Jesus stepped. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do you see that as you suffer and endure for doing good, you are following the example of Jesus. You're stepping where Jesus stepped. Christ suffered. We will suffer. But be refreshed. The suffering of Christ is far beyond any suffering we will face. But as we suffer, look at what it says. He leaving us an example. He left us something that we can trace. I've watched my little kindergartner this year just pick up on reading and writing. And we even had a moment because she's a kindergartner now and she can write and her sister Finley can't read, where, you know, she wrote this letter about her sister Finley. You know, Finley and some other dude from church that I might need to talk to, even though he's only four, right? Sitting in a tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G, right? First comes the love. Yeah, you know where it ended. It ended with a baby. And I'm like, you know, child, what are you doing writing here? But you know where that started? That started at the beginning of the year with her tracing her letters. You know, you get the little homework. She traced the A. She traced the B. She traced the C. You know what verse 21 says? We trace the suffering of Jesus. Why is this commendable? Why can I do this? Because I'm stepping where Jesus stepped. And don't forget the reaction that came from Jesus' suffering. Each and every one of you, by God's grace, has hopefully had that. And it's the reaction where you're impacted by His grace and you were saved. Look at where He ties it together, verse 22 through 25. He relies heavily on Isaiah 53. He says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we who died to sin might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. What a radical change that as I battle that fight within my soul, I have an overseer of my soul, but it came through suffering, where Christ was reviled, where he was crucified, where he was beaten, where he gave his life. Listen to what it says in verse 23. He committed himself to him who judges rightly. Even though he was treated wrongly in this world, he trusted the Father to bring out what was right, and he surely did, because he died for our sins that we might be forgiven, and the Father raised him from the dead. Amen. Hallelujah. When I suffer for doing good, I step in his steps. Jesus suffered for our sins. Listen to where we come. We come to the communion table. He was beaten, so you are healed. He was silent that you might praise. He was put to death that you might have life. He was overcome that you might be welcomed in from your wandering. He trusted him who judged rightly. I ask you, have you trusted him who died for your wrong? Would you bow for a moment of prayer? As we sit here in this moment with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I want you to take a minute and just reflect in your own life before we partake of communion. And communion is when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his death on the cross, and what it means for us. We remember that Christ was beaten and broken and crucified for our wrong. We're also remembering the fact that his blood was shed and it gave new promises to us that there's forgiveness for anyone that would confess their wrong, confess their guilt. God promises to forgive because Christ paid the price for that wrong when he died. This meal, though, is also a family meal. It's for those that are born again. It's those that are born for this, that are standing out instead of blending in. And So as we get ready to pray and partake as a family, I want to give an opportunity, if there's anybody in here tonight that you're not a part of that the family of God, you're not at that place where you've come to Jesus and you've confessed your wrong and believed in Him that He died for you, and you hear tonight that He suffered for you. You hear tonight that He took your wrong on the cross and He paid the price of death. He went all the way that you might be right and forgiven. I would encourage you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus tonight that you might partake of this meal. This is for the family. This is for the believer as we look forward to what Jesus promised to do and we look back to what He has done. And so if there's anybody in here tonight that you're not right with Jesus and you want to confess your wrong, you want to turn from it and trust in Jesus, would you stand to your feet? Anybody in here tonight, you need Jesus, would you just stand to your feet? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you.